Hey there, Pastor Ben here, continuing our study through the book of Hosea. We'll be in chapters 11 through 13 this week. We've seen through God's calling to the northern kingdom of Israel through Hosea, starting in chapter 4, just a continual message of abandon these sinful practices and repent and return to the Lord. He's called out the priests, he's called out the kings and the political leaders. And so in these next few chapters, we're going to see several allusions to the history of Israel and just how far off track they got from when God first called them and led them out of Egypt and led them into the promised land and to where they are now. So chapter 11, verse 1 says this: "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them." Just a beautiful picture of God's love. Again, that he's caring for them, he's helping them grow. But even in the midst of that, we see that there's not a recognition fully of Israel of just what God is doing for them. And so we see then why Israel has gotten to this place, or at least how God accuses them. Verse 5, "They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king." So again, we saw this set up earlier, but the return to slavery, not back to Egypt in a literal sense, because it's going to be the Assyrians that take them captive. "And this happens because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me." Again, they've become so isolated from the true teachings of God that they've done this to themselves, essentially. And then, even more tragically, continuing in verse 7, "And though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all." Again, we've discussed the heart issues here, and those who are calling out to the Most High likely are doing so in a self-preservation or preventative manner. I'm going to cover all my bases, and so I'll talk to this God of my ancestry, while I'm also worshiping these other gods. And then the most heartbreaking section within here, starting at verse 8, God asks these questions: "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeobim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." So these questions of how can I just let you destroy yourselves, right? How can I just let you accept the rightfully earned wrath that you've gotten? Admah and Zeobim are cities that were nearby to Sodom and Gomorrah, mentioned in Genesis. And although they're not necessarily directly referenced in the destruction by name, we do see in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah that it was those two as the large cities plus the surrounding area. And so most likely these were destroyed in that display of God's wrath. And especially when we consider what it says in verse 9, "I will not again destroy Ephraim," this is likely what that's referring to. So if God's not going to come in wrath, how is he going to come? If we continue on, verse 10, "They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord." So although it's not going to be a full picture of wrath, still the idea of a roaring lion is scary. And scary enough that it says his children shall come trembling. So God is not muting his wrath or denying it or saying it's not what's meant to happen. But we do see the balance of the holiness of God that requires justice and wrath is balanced by the holiness of God that shows his compassion, love, and mercy. And again, he has chosen Israel out of the nations, not because there's anything special about Israel, but because they are special because God has chosen them. As we transition into chapter 12, we'll see some people put these verses together with the section above that we just read, and some people will sort of break it and start with verse 12 and add that to the section below. Either way, we know that this is a picture of just the depravity here and how bad it's getting. So verse 12 says, Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, the house of Judah with deceit, or the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood with violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. This imagery of eating the wind, right? This idea that there's this powerful force. It's observable, but there's nothing there, right? There's the wind is full of nothing. The pursuit of sin, the pursuit of these practices is nothing. It's emptiness. And a good reminder for us that sin presents itself that way. Oh, this is going to be a great thing. This is going to be something you should do and go for it. And then once we indulge, we find it doesn't provide what it said it would. So as we continue on, this next section talks about Jacob and how he responded to God and what that could teach the Israelites. Verse 2 says, the Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. If you remember back, we know that Bethel has now become Beth-Aven, this place that was once the house of God and is now a house of lies. So Jacob, although he was born in such a way, and his name, right, he's being the deceiver, he turns this around. His encounter with God causes him to weep and to seek his favor. And then we see in verse 6, that pathway is still accessible to the people of Israel. God says, so you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. So, not returning in wrath, God is still making his grace and the ability for his people to repent. It's still there. And so you would think, we've heard this repeated several times throughout this prophecy, that the people would respond in just penitent fear and trembling. But yet, what do we see in verse 7? A merchant in whose hands are false balances he loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. They are so delusional that they believe all of the blessings that they have come from their own power, and that they will continue to be successful regardless of how they respond to God. But God speaks very clearly against this. He says in verse 9, I am the Lord your God. From the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Their altars are also like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet, the Lord brought up Israel from Egypt. And by a prophet he was guarded. Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him, and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. So again, God is pointing out the idea that, no, you are not the ones who are in control of your destiny. You are not the ones that made all of these things happen. And even as you are trying to do these acts, right, if we are still sacrificing animals on altars that are to me, they mean nothing. They come to nothing, verse 11 says. And the end section of this, verse 13, talks about a prophet. The Lord brought up Israel from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. Hosea is essentially putting Moses in the same category as himself, basically saying God raises up people to tell you, hey, this is what God requires of you. You listened to Moses because you, well, ultimately, you got out of you got out of Egypt and got out into the promised land, right? Obviously, if we know the entire story of Moses, there were times where the Israelites fell off, but essentially, God is constantly calling to his people. It's not just Hosea in this time that's unique, but there's been a line of prophets who have called out the sin of their people and that God has used in order to lead them back to him. So in verse 13, we get a state of the union here as we're nearing the end of this book. It says in chapter 13, verse 1, when Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through the Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. Again, the contrast versus things that are the work of the true God. And then this statement here, it is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. So the fact that we have gotten so deep into these pagan beliefs that there is now human sacrifice happening. We saw the depth of the sin from Gibeah, but this is now a direct thing that's happening, right? There's no question, or there should be no moral question, that this is wrong, and yet this is what Israel is participating in. And so the result of this is verse 3. Therefore they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window, right? They're going to come to nothing. They're going to come to complete destruction if they were to continue on this path inevitably. And then we get, again, a reprieve, a important statement from God. Because he says in verse 4, but I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me, there is no Savior. We could camp on that all day long, right? A very clear gospel message in the Old Testament that God says, I am the way, I am the only way for you out of this. For them, it looked in this way, verse 5, it was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled up, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore they forgot me. So I am to them like a lion. Like a leopard, I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breasts, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. We saw this same kind of a picture at the end of chapter 5, but now we see it taken even more to the extreme. The lion, the leopard, the mother bear who is, looking for her children. It's a statement of power, of terror, of just no winning. And again, it's important because of what's going to happen. This invasion by the Assyrians, this is the work of God. This is not an accident. This is not, and it's also not a surprise to God either. Okay, verse 9 says it very clearly. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The folly of asking for a king, dating back to the time of the prophet Samuel and the establishment of the line of kings, knowing that it was eventually going to fall apart. We've seen it fall apart in one way when the kingdoms divide during Rehoboam's reign and Jeroboam, so the 10 tribes and the two. But then again, we're going to see Judah survives for a little bit longer, but the northern kingdom of Israel is not going to exist anymore. There's going to be no kingdom. There's no kings. And so God set up the kings in anger, meaning, again, he was not pleased that his people didn't trust him enough, right? And now he's taking that kingship away in wrath. As we continue on, we get an interesting word picture here. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son. For at the right time, he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. This is basically a picture of God wanting to birth them into a new nation, wanting to show them a new way. And the idea of this unborn child of Israel refusing that, right? Not responding to the pangs of childbirth, not doing what the child is supposed to do in this situation, but remaining stubborn and is not working along with the birthing process is a powerful statement. And if the child does that for too long, right, that child is not going to be born. That child is not going to survive. And so we see then these set of questions here in verse 14. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Now these questions from the Old Testament standpoint sound like basically, you know, death is inevitable, and unless God intervenes, the nation of Israel is going to stop existing. We know from the New Testament perspective, there is an answer to if God will ransom them from the power of Sheol and save them from death. And that answer is found in Jesus. And Paul even quotes the second half of this verse in 1 Corinthians 15 as he's talking about the gospel story. So being able to look backwards and see, okay, no, there is a clear connection to God's redemptive plan. It was not a surprise. It wasn't like, okay, we can't do anything else. Jesus, we're going to send you in. Right? This was planned from the beginning. So if nothing else, we take that away today. And then we finish out the chapter, verse 15. Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up. His spring shall be parched. It shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, and their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open. A kind of low note to end on. Again, it's a direct prediction of what is to come for the nation of Israel because they've been unrepentant in their sin. But again, we know that the love of the Father is so great that there is no sin that can be unforgivable to God. But it is our task to recognize our need for the Savior, our inability to deal with sin on our own, our inability to reach God through our own power, but being able to say, Jesus did that for me, and trusting him as our Savior and confessing our sin. And again, as we've heard time and time again, repenting and returning to the Lord. That is the message that Hosea is giving to the people of Israel, and it's also the message that he's giving to us today. And so as we get close to finishing this out, although the wrath of God is scary and powerful and should remind us of just how bad our sin is in light of a holy God, let us also remember that that same holy God that requires justice and wrath against sin also offers grace and forgiveness and mercy in his holiness to us as well.